Test. All right. You might want to turn me up a little bit. Okay, announcements. We're doing it. Okay, it's good. We are doing announcements. A couple things that we can know. First off, we have the address list, which I'm sure is now officially incorrect, but as soon as it gets printed, it always is. So if you don't want a paper copy of the address list, then you can respond to Julie's email, and she will send you an electronic, not an electric one, but an electronic email. This is our sign-up sheet, and some of the things that you can just pay attention to is who is signed up to help with kids. If you see some empty spots, please just sign up to help out the parents as they teach the kids in the back. Really all you're required to do is kind of help keep order and help do the snack time and run bathroom runs and stuff like that. So that would be good. Also nursery, if you just want to hold babies and hang out with babies, or if you want to read things, or after service, we have salad and pizza every week, and in our salad is chicken, and we all just sort of take turns barbecuing chicken and that kind of thing. So if you're interested in helping with that, this sign-up sheet will supposedly accomplish some of those things. And also is the address list attached to that. So let's just spend a few moments in prayer before we get started tonight. Dear God, thank you for everybody here. We come today to declare this space your kingdom, and we, your people. Lord, we ask that you would give us the wisdom and the courage of your spirit to believe truth. Lord, give us also the courage to ask questions and to wrestle with you. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to become more like you. And so, again, we declare this space your space and your kingdom, and we hope to enjoy it with you. Amen. All right, so no body prayer today. Cheryl's not feeling well. Obviously, a lot of you aren't feeling well. Something in the soup, apparently, from the soup supper. In the last 2 days of Friday, we had Anna's birthday party at our house. And so there was like, I think we thought 45 people. And then Saturday, we had the soup supper, which was up around 60 people. And so we had like 100 some odd people in our house in the last 2 days. It's kind of crazy. The floor gets kind of messy. It's pretty amazing with all those kids running through. But anyway, here is the notes for, or at least the scripture for the evening. You just take some, pass it back. Did anybody see Austin City Limits last night? Nobody. You missed Arcade Fire live. It was amazing. For those of you who even know who Arcade Fire is, they rock. They're like my favorite band in the world. And thanks to Ryan here in the middle. But they are like the ultimate community band. There's like 12 of them. And they switch instruments all the time, and they sort of, if you know anything about who John Cage is, they sort of have a little John Cageian transition between all of their songs. For those of you who don't know who John Cage is, don't worry about it. But it's a cool band. You should look them up on the internet, hear what they have. They say some very interesting things. You know what? I think I left my notes in my car. So I'm not, you guys just have a little talk to each other. I'm going to leave. Maybe I'll come back. But no, really, talk to each other. All right, I'm back. Okay, we're in 1 Peter. I have put the notes for you together, but just as an introduction so we can get started. As I've been saying as we've gone into 1 Peter, just as a reminder to everybody that there are 66 books in the Bible, 40 authors. How many women? Maybe one. Won't tell you who she is. You can guess. Anyway, so we have it divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Peter, who's writing a letter to the Romans, is in the New Testament, and he's one of Jesus' apostles. In fact, he's the one that Jesus said he would build his church on. And then right after he said that, he said, you're Satan. Get behind me. So Peter sort of has some emotional issues and may require Prozac, but he was not, or counseling or just, good community. One of those things. But he's very passionate, and that passion gets a hold of him in a lot of ways. And so he's writing to people who are suffering. He's writing to people who are being persecuted. He's writing to people who are having their moms and dads being burned at the stake or in the Colosseum or simply just being persecuted by economic and such things. So up to this point, we have talked about basically that Peter is kind of introducing the gospel. And we talked last week about how the gospel is sort of in three parts. The gospel begins with what Jesus did, right? As a religion, as a faith, Christianity is not based on the teachings of Jesus, but actually based on the actions of Jesus. His death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, what that does for our condition and what that does for our identity. And so the second part of the gospel is who we become when we follow Jesus. And that's what we're going to kind of look at tonight, is really what is our identity when we become followers of Jesus. And then the third part of the gospel always is kind of how we work that out, how we work out our identity, how it's administered, what we do. And Peter will allude to doing as he's talking about these different areas in 1 Peter. So we're going to get into 1 Peter, but right before our passage, which is chapter 2, we're starting in verse 4. Chapter 2, 1 through 3, we talked about how it was sort of the Christian stripping, right? It says that we're supposed to unclothe ourselves of some things. And they were, if you have your Bible, you can see they were malice, envy, hypocrisy. I forget, there's two others that there were there. Do you guys remember? You have your Bible? Slander and deceit. So, and part of that was all in the context of how you and I might love one another. Because we talked about how the first part of following Jesus, once we receive and believe in his death and resurrection, is that we are connected to people, right? We're connected by brotherly love. Now we're all related to each other. Like it or not, you're related to me. But then you're also asked to choose to love me. So it kind of talks about two different kinds of loves. And the way we do that is actually to begin the process of stripping down this malice and this anger and these kinds of things. And so we end up naked. And we talked about all of that. So we start in verse 4. And we're going to talk about sort of this identity that Christ gives us. So, as you come to him, Peter says. So there's this assumption. And right before this, Peter says that we need to long for Jesus and for his word like a baby longs for milk from his mother. And as you come. So there's this idea that it is partly about you. As you draw near to God, there's some volition to your engagement with your relationship with God. So as you draw near to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. The first thing is this Jesus, this living stone, is rejected by men. Now, if you think about Jesus, if you can think of every backwater place possible, like up I don't know, Idaho or Iowa or I don't know. Come up with Globe, Miami, Arizona, where I grew up. Any deep, the deep part of the South, where just think about poverty and think about a thick accent. Well, this is where actually Jesus came from. I mean, he came from Nazareth, which is a kind of a backwater place. And so, in a sense, Jesus is just rejected by men because for the very fact of where he comes from, it doesn't have anything to offer. So this living stone rejected by men, partly it's just by who he is, not just by what he says. So you have this backwater hick saying he's God. And God says that he chose him and that he's precious to him. I kind of imagine this, and I was going to use this illustration later, I'll just use it twice. My son and daughter, for those of you who have ever watched them, they hold little things in their hands. They love little pieces of paper. They love little, things that are broken pieces of plastic. They have them in their hands, and when you ask them to do something, they do not put them down. They attempt to hold them in their hand and then do whatever you're asking, and because these things are really precious to them. And I kind of imagine that this is the way God the Father feels about God the Son. It's just he's not letting go. It's somebody who, God the Son is very precious to him. And so this is who we're coming to. And it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here's the idea. We have, first we're coming to the living stone. And this is kind of an Old Testament idea. But if you think about it, even now, we have temples, right? Where we worship, none of us, when we think about worship culturally, we think about worship in buildings. We gather at a building. There's this temple, there's this temple. You know, sports arenas are our temples. But in the first century, if you think of the Romans had tons of temples, the Greeks had tons of temples, and the Hebrews had the temple. And the temple is where God was supposed to dwell. And so we're listening to a Hebrew. I mean, Peter's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so he's going to hang, even though he's talking to Greeks and Jews, he's going to hang on to his heritage. And he's saying that Jesus is a living stone and a cornerstone, a stone that's being used to build something, and then you and I are stones, and we're being built into something. So instead of having an actual temple built of rocks and dirt, you and I are a temple. We're the temple. The first thing is that you and I are a temple. Now, if you're a temple, if God is making you into something to build on Jesus, there's something that's required. It's called chipping. You see, people don't pick up stones and build buildings by simply, this rock fits here best, this rock fits here. No, they actually shave the rock and form it to fit it somewhere. And so if you decide that you want to become a follower of Jesus, your identity starts out as a living stone, and that is chipping, meaning God is going to start rubbing on you. And one of the things, that the way he does that, is he starts rooting around in your life to take away anything that might represent God, a God to you. And he'll start moving out of the way. Sometimes he uses people to do that. In fact, often we kind of feel like, at least I feel like, community is more like sandpaper on skin, right? Like we get pushed together, and God uses us sort of to rub each other, smooth, to fit together. And so the first thing you can expect if you're going to be part of a temple, a living temple, is that God's going to actually work on you. And it's not necessarily going to be enjoyable. And I'm sure that most of us can talk about that. The second thing you become is a priesthood, right? You become a priest. Now, I don't know how many of you, when somebody asks you what you do for a living, you say, I'm a priest. But really, that's what you do. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a priest. And what does a priest have in the first century, at least? What do? They have access to God, access that you and I don't have, and they offer access to God. So if you're a priest, that's your identity. You have access to God, And your job is to offer access to God. So if you and I are all priests, if we have this, priests need training, because you can't just go from street dude to priest, right? You have to be trained. And training is happening nonstop in our life. So what might training look like? Why don't you just throw out some ideas at me as to what training as a priest might look like, what you've experienced or what it should look like and you haven't experienced. Okay, a study of Scripture. The Scripture that's part of God's Word, you would study it, okay? Anybody else?
Mentoring.
So listening to someone else who's a little further on down the road. Having someone teach you. In the back. I like it. Learning how to be less selfish. There's an assumption we'll be selfish. Group?
The practice of fasting from your own personal desires.
Good one. A practice of fasting from your own personal desires. So there's some discipline involved in being a priest. Anything else? Any other ideas? Those were all of my examples. Volunteering to serve others is a very good one. So, here's the deal. I love this because it says your identity is a priesthood and you're going to be a spiritual house. And so if you're like me, you're like, okay, I heard all these things I'm supposed to do, and I'm supposed to do them. And that's right, you're supposed to do them. You're supposed to listen to other people. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to be mentored. But what's interesting is that it says we're supposed to, all these things are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the key. Is that I think a lot of times you and I, or me in particular, I guess, I don't know, get wrapped up in doing it right. And we have we really have a dialogue that goes on in our head is, if I do this, then God will do this. Or if I'm not getting it right, that's why things aren't going right in my life. And we kind of have a scale that we kind of measure. And even when we try not to do that, we do it. We're constantly measuring. I love what Ron said yesterday, or last Sunday when he was talking, about how you and I have laws. I have laws for you, and you break them all the time. And you have rules and laws for me, and I break them. And you have rules and laws for yourself, and you continually fail them. And then you hear God saying, I give you a new identity, you're supposed to be a priest, and you develop a whole bunch of rules and laws about how you're going to do it, and you fail. And what Jesus is, what Peter is saying is that these things are all made. What you have to offer, being a priest, offering yourself, it all is made acceptable by Jesus. And so whatever you do with yourself oriented towards Jesus, whatever you do, it's made acceptable because Jesus loves you. And that's key. I know it's very simple. Jesus loves you. Yes, I know, or whatever. But it's key. I think a lot of us, we're always running ahead. We're always running ahead trying to get it right. When Jesus and Peter is saying, no, 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 here's your identity. It's actually a privilege. It's something you actually should try to say. You should say, I, Ryan Moore, am a priest. Right? I'm a priest. I don't think we think about that. If you're a follower of Jesus, your identity is a priest. You have access to God. Jesus is making what you have to offer acceptable. And so then Peter, like a really good preacher, jumps into the Old Testament, and he says this. For in the Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that comes out of Isaiah 26:16, and I'll just read it to you. Because probably Peter's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But here's what the Old Testament says. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And some translations say panicked. Never be panicked. And what Peter is saying, if you can imagine this situation, or imagine your own, where you're struggling with belief or just whatever you're struggling with, these people are suffering. They're under persecution. And Peter is saying, what you have to offer and where you are, you can trust God. He's not going, when you step on this living cornerstone, when you hang on to the truth of Jesus, you aren't going to slip. You're not going to fall. You're not going to find yourself in panic. That doesn't mean that things aren't going to are going to go well for you, because for these people, everything's going bad. What he's saying is that it's okay because Jesus is trustworthy. And I know that's very hard for us to hear, but it's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, Jesus is trustworthy. You won't panic. And he goes on. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Ouch. That's a nice verse. So what's it saying? It's saying that people who don't believe in God, there's two things here that happen. One is that people are disobeying a message. So they hear God's message and they disobey. And the other thing is, well, on the other here we have people, he's saying they're actually destined. It is their destiny to be in this place. Their destiny to stumble. Well, to a 21st century ear, that's like, wait a minute. You're saying that they chose this and yet it's also their destiny. What do you mean? Well, there's a lot of explanations. But first, Ron and I were discussing this, and I liked kind of his thought, which was, if you're in the middle of crisis and people are abusing you and taking advantage of you, it's kind of nice to know that that's their destiny, that God's actually in control of that, that they're not just out willy-nilly doing things that they don't have permission to do from God. So it's possible that that's just an encouragement. I don't know if I see it as an encouragement, but it could be an encouragement. But the other thing is, you have two people, you have people choosing to stumble, and then you have people, again, destined to do this. And here's the deal. Here's just my theological answer, and then we'll skip over it. All of us are destined to stumble over God. When we fell, that was our destiny. Brian was, you know, Roman was, Dennis was, I was. That is our destiny. We're under sin. We're under a curse. So that is our destiny. But the thing is, if you think about it, and how many of you have seen the Wendy's commercial, right? Where all these people are running into a black hole, right? They're eating the normal old Burger King burgers. Has anybody seen this? Am I the only one who's seen this? Oh, my goodness. So it's just all these people mindlessly running like this, and they're going down. And then there's this guy with, you know, a beard, and then he has a big red wig on with, like, ears kind of, or not ears, but what do you call them? Ponytail sticking out. And he's running this way, you know, and all of a sudden he's going, his destiny is to jump into the pit too of special, you know, fast food burgers. But all of a sudden something hits him and he's like, no, and he's like, I won't do it or whatever. I don't remember exactly what he says, but he turns around and starts running the other way. He starts running against destiny. And then people start joining him. And really that is the picture of the way we are in the world. We're all headed one direction, and then God gives us, you know, bright pink wigs to put on, and we run the other way. This is our destiny. But this is kind of what Peter is saying. These people, this is what they do. This is nothing new. You shouldn't be surprised by it, but that's not your destiny. You've changed. You've headed in a different direction. And so off they run. And so then he says, but you, our chosen people, and he's going back into this identity thing, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. Once you were not people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So first we're just priests, and we're a temple. Now he's kind of moved this identity forward, and now you got an upgrade. You're chosen people. And that's encouraging, that if you're a follower of Jesus, God chose you, and you're part of a royal priesthood. So you're not just a priest. So now you can say, I'm Ryan Moore, and I'm a royal priest. I'm part of a kingdom. So it's not just now that there's a temple. So we go back to this Hebrew idea. Hebrews thought, we have the temple, God dwells in the temple. The next thing was, Hebrews are, we are a kingdom of God, and we're a kingdom. And Peter's saying, well, this now, no. Now Christians are chosen of our people of God, and they're the royal priesthood, and they're the holy nation. So what you and I have become now is a nation of people, a nation of priests inside the world. You and I are representatives to the world, and we have an identity. And here's this last part of this is what I really want to talk about and want to like work on. It's this idea of our job. And our job is that we're supposed to declare, let's see, where we are, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light. So what is darkness and what is light? Well, it says here that darkness is you being without God and you being without mercy. So once you were not my people and once you were without mercy, and being in the light then is being with God and having mercy. So what you and I, like the primary job of a priest, what you and I have to do here is this nice little diagram I drew up for you. Inside your, what you and I have are stories. All of us have stories about how we're moving from darkness to light. How we were without God and how we were without mercy, and how we now have God and we have mercy. That is all that you and I are called to do. That's how we love one another. Those are the praises. Praises are simply just to say, I'm standing back and talking about God. This is what God has done in my life. And I drew this diagram because all of us have a larger story. All of us have that moment. Maybe it was a long moment, but in my life, I can distinctly remember this moment in my, like, the summer of my sophomore year in high school, I think it was. And I was just, I remember I was so depressed. My sophomore year, I got like a 1.2 grade, you know, and I was flunking. And that wasn't very acceptable in my house. And I was very, very depressed. And I had just gone sort of through the hormonal change of a teenager. So, like, my nose was too big, and this curly hair, well, it used to be curly. It was straight. It was fine. It was almost like Julie's. And it went thick and curly. And so my life was changing. And I remember sitting the summer thinking, I have to do something. And I realized at that moment that like, God was just like, and it has to be about me. It can't be about getting better grades. It can't be about, you know, whatever, performing. And I remember going to a youth group, and they broke up the youth group, and they were asking, like, in little groups, like, what are you going to do? And I just remember saying, I'm just ready to follow God. I think I'm just finally ready to do this. And that was the transformational moment in my life. That was where I went from darkness to light in a lot of areas in my life. I mean, I changed. I was a person without friends, and I became a person with friends. You know, I was a person who had D's, and I got straight A's. I mean, I changed in a lot of ways outwardly, but I also changed inwardly. And so all of us have these stories of moving from light to darkness. And the thing is each story gets smaller and smaller, and I put the guy in the different places because we're all at different places. Like, the story isn't, this is how I got there to be in the light. This is how I'm getting there. All of us have these stories. And that is really our primary job, is to tell people what our story is. What are the different places that you've moved from light to dark? So instead of preaching for a long time like I normally do, I'm just going to open up and I want to hear some of your stories or some of the stories where you're in progress. So I'm going to get the mic here. And, you know, if you don't have stories, maybe I won't get a mic. You'll just have to yell. We'll end early. But so if our job is all priest and we're here to proclaim how we move from darkness to light, here's your opportunity to exercise your gift or your practice. I give you plenty of time to think about it too.
Hello? So coming into light didn't necessarily like bring a lot of happiness, but it felt more real and I felt more connected to myself than I had growing up. So and I had a lot more, like, my connections with God were a lot deeper at that point as well.
Okay. Let there be. I think one thing where I've come, and I'm still coming, is the whole point that you make in the thing that we are still coming, because I tend to be a perfectionist, and when I became a Christian, I felt badly if everything wasn't perfect about me at once, and I came from, and that was a darkness. To be so legalistic and so looking at God as if he were going to come down on you hard if you weren't perfect. And the idea of me just being dependent upon him and humble, but not perfect, you know, and being on a journey was a enlightenment to me, I guess.
Anybody else?
You know, it probably sounds cliche to say I saw the light when I became a Christian, but hey, that's how it was. I think I lived most of my life before I became a Christian in darkness, but as I was seeking, when I came to Tucson, as I was seeking for the light desperately, I was going into darkness more and more. I even look back now, as some places remind me of that, and I'm like, wow, I was really living in darkness. And it's sad, but it's encouraging to know that I'm not there and I don't have to go back there. But I think light became for me when I, you know, went through the village, I realized that, and I'm hoping that there is a God and there's a different way of living and that I can see and I can live in freedom.
I think for me, when I was 16, my father was in the hospital dying, and a doctor asked me to go home and pray that he would go into a coma so that his suffering would not be so great and that he would just slip away. And I remember laying on the bed praying that prayer and just feeling light of God's presence wash over me, and this incredible comfort that he would hold me and that he wouldn't let go. And I think later on, when I went through a lot of depression and darkness, after walking away from my career, basically, I had a very similar experience of just being washed over by his love and his presence. And I think those two events have really shaped my trusting of that light.
Anybody else?
Three? I think for me, I was raised in a home that was a Christian home. And when I became 16 was when I really became aware that it wasn't just the teaching that the minister gave on Sunday morning and all of that, and he spoke, but that I actually believed that. I mean, it was like light came in to a place before that was just exploring and listening and rebelling and not being able to personalize what was going on in my church life. And that was so real to me that it was a moment in time, like yours, where you just, oh, it's amazing. I really believe that. And it still is an amazing moment for me. But to me, the moving from darkness into light is continuing all the time. And when I was 40, I went into a time of serious doubt and question and losing my way. And the only assurance that I had that I was continued to be God's child, even during that very dark time, was the fact that he did not let me go totally back to the darkness. Somehow, inside of myself, I knew that even though I was struggling, God hadn't let go of me. I had lost my way with him. And I think that's, for me, the lesson of the events of my life, that even when things are very dark, sometimes because I make bad decisions, but sometimes it's not because of my bad decisions, but it's because of what has happened to me in my life. There is always that assurance that God has not let go of me. Mm. And the picture of being in the cleft of the rock is a very meaningful picture, or in the hollow of his hand. It's easy for me to visualize being protected in the hollow of God's hand. So that to me is the most important thing about the darkness and light illustration of Scripture. It doesn't guarantee that we're always going to be moving positively toward the light once we become aware of a relationship to God.
Sure.
But I think also for me personally, it also has to do with a mindset that if I'm going down a dark road, and some of you who know me well know I can go there, but before I totally go back to that darkness, I have to stop going there, whatever that takes,
sure,
and not continue down that road. So I'm 65, almost 66, coming to think of it, and I've been dark, and I've been light, I've been a woman of doubt and a woman of faith, but I have that assurance within my very deepest part of my soul that I belong to Him.
Cool. Thank you, Ruth. Anybody else? All right.
Well, I was just sitting here thinking when Ruth was talking that I'm an old guy, and so I've gone through a lot of different dark to light things. But I think that, in essence, as a young person, I grew up with this intense conflict between the very, very high values and idealism of my family and the bitter reality of how people were around me and myself, and kind of went through the whole 60s thing looking to change the world and looking to implement those values, and yet became increasingly more aware that the harder we tried, the worse we got. And there were some very, very dark times for me. That conflict really caused me to be a very fearful person. I just lived in fear. And there were some very dark times where I really was hanging on the edge of that precipice before I met the Lord. And He sovereignly came down and touched me and pulled me back from the edge, even though I had completely and totally rejected Him. And then when I finally met the Lord, He chased me down and grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and basically drugged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. You know, I'd like to say, man, I was the great seeker of truth, and I found no, I was running the other way as fast as I could, and He just basically drugged me in. And my final decision for Christ, as they say in evangelical terms, was a prayer in which I said, fine, if you're not going to leave me alone, and if you're really there, then I'm going to follow you. And He just totally transformed me. He took away that fear. He took away that conflict. And even though, as a young Christian, I went through a period of time where, like Lindy was saying, I wanted that perfectibility. I thought that we'd had all the answers that I've been looking for, and they were all written down, and we just figured them out, then we were all good, you know. And so I've had a lot of years to find out that it's not as straightforward as that, and I have no chance of actually arriving in this life. But through that, I'd like to echo what Ruth said, which is that in every situation, including some very, very dark times, the Lord always had His hand on my shoulder, and even when I was out of control and absolutely not going in the right direction, He always grabbed me and pulled me into the light. And for that, I'm very thankful.
Thanks, Larry. That's very good. I'm going to just jump off of that. In closing, I think there's a couple interesting themes that came out. And one is fear. And the other is that God actually is sure. You hear people who walking through darkness and towards darkness, is that God is sure, no matter where you're at. It, just like it says, you can actually put your foot on Him, and He's not going to give way. I'll end with a story, and all of you probably, most of you know this story, but this is kind of how, at least I experience often when talking to you guys, and my own experience of what it looks like to move from darkness to light. Usually darkness is all about saying, I'm never going to do this. I don't want this. You know, most of darkness is about me and is about I statements. And an interesting one in my life, and I've told it to you, but I'm getting old, so I can tell you again. I'm learning that that's okay. But as you all know, like about 3 years ago, I was sitting in the living room with, and I told this at Thanksgiving last night, our little soup supper, but it's important because 3 years ago, I was sitting with Karen, who's not here because she had to go with Jeremy to, his grandma died, so they had to leave for the funeral. But she just got married last week, and 3 years ago, I was sitting in my living room, and she was crying and saying, I'm not going to get married. I'm just never going to get married. And I, in some inspired moment, said, yes, you are going to get married. And I don't know why I said this. I'm still processing. And I said, and I'm going to sing at your wedding, right? That's what I said to her, and I don't sing. And one of the things, like, I watched my brother who sings, he's up here, and my little brother who's just amazing, you know, like plays 16 instruments. You hand him the cello, and he plays it better than people who've been practicing forever. And he has a beautiful voice, and I've always wanted to sing. But I just was really afraid, and I think I can't hear, you know, pitches. And I've written lyrics for songs, and I don't even remember the lyrics to my own songs. I catch myself singing the wrong lyrics for my songs. So I told her I'm going to sing, and I think somewhere in there, I was just like, I'm never going to do this. And why am I not going to do it? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid to sing. I don't like singing very loud when I sit next to people. I don't like singing to the radio unless I'm all by myself in the car, you know. There's just something about hearing myself that I was afraid of. So, go forward 3 years, Karen gets engaged. I forget that I'm telling her I'm singing in her wedding. And she, for those of you who know, like Karen, I wrote her a song, and I sang part of it with my wife and played the guitar in the wedding. But I wrote that she's mysteriously casual. If you can imagine Karen, she just has this grin on her face when she comes to me after she gets engaged and sort of this relaxed kind of, oh, Eric, are you going to be singing in my wedding? I'm like, what? No? What you said. Oh, okay. And for me, though, like, and then I tried to sing the song with a bunch of people at our house a week before I'm supposed to sing. And I had the most serious, I just could not do it. I had all these panic, and I was like, I felt just like horrible. I was like afraid. I'm like, I can't sit in front of 150 people and sing. This is ridiculous. So I practiced some more with my wife, and I did it. And after that happened, I was sitting around daydreaming about, like, well, I could start a band. I only know, like the notes on the first, or the bottom, you know, string on the guitar, and I don't know how to sing. But for me, that something lifted off me in that, about myself and how I felt about myself, and God did something there. And for me, that's one of those smaller, moving from darkness to light. I made some vows that God made me face. I made some promises God made me face, and they're all around fear. Like, a lot of darkness is about you and about your fear. It's about your selfishness and your fear, what you're not going to do. So with that, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to spend some time singing. So let's pray. Dear God, as a community, I just want to be a people who are working on learning to tell our stories about moving from darkness to light, and also to be telling our struggles while we're in the darkness, looking at the light or running from it. Lord, give us the courage to tell people about that and how you're involved in our life. Lord, just have grace on us, and we thank you that you don't let go. Amen. Couple ways tonight to respond. We're going to listen to some music. You can get up, look at the art, or sit quietly. We're going to do offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you pass this backwards, you don't have to give anything. If the last person would just stick that underneath their chair, somebody will grab that. There are two other ways as we sing together. In the back is the sinner's chair. It's a chair that Luther came up with, Martin Luther. And he was into eating around big tables and having a chair in his house where people who were struggling could sit in that chair and say, this is my sin. Or they could say, your sin is hurting me. I need prayer. I'm struggling with people's impact. So if you want to be prayed for, there's a little black chair back there. It's a little intimidating. You can go sit in it, and someone will come pray for you. The other thing is communion. We have bread and juice here and in the back. And during the singing, if you want to come up and just say, I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for me, you can do that with your community, with your friends, or you can just do it yourself. Take some bread and dip it in the juice. We just ask that if you can't say that, that you don't do that. So let's spend some time together singing and meditating quietly.
Amen.